9, and in the Hebrew Bibles, these two psalms are linked together, so it's really part of the same theme. Let's read Psalm 10. It's on page 597 in the Bibles on your chairs. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more.
Pendennis isn't going to be big enough to accommodate everyone who wants to go to this particular meeting, so do go if you can. It'd be lovely to support Paul and the family there. So that's Pendennis. The meeting will be at the Sanctuary. That's on the corner. It's the old cinema there, Saturday, 3 o'clock. That will be a great way of encouraging the family and that work that's going on there. There are two truths that shape the lives of Christians who know their Bibles. Number one truth is this: at all times, God rules. We'll see that truth coming up on the screen. At all times, God rules. In other words, they know from what the Bible teaches that at every moment of every day, a wonderfully good, a wonderfully gracious God is in control of the universe that he made. And there is nothing that happens, big or small, that is outside his knowledge or his rule. And no doubt last Sunday I wasn't here because I was preaching at Headley Park, but no doubt as John was taking Psalm 9, these truths would have come out. You see, that's the clear, that's the consistent message of the Bible. That's exactly what God has revealed about himself. And that's one of the greatest, it's one of the most comforting truths that Christians know. So, truth one, at all times, God rules. But truth two, the other truth that impacts the lives of Bible-shaped Christians is this. Sometimes life sucks. Sometimes life sucks. In other words, bad stuff happens. Life seems unfair. People fall sick. Wicked people prosper. Frustration and disappointment seems to be the order of the day. And therein actually lies the big tension that many Christians experience. How can both of these observations be true at one and the same time? How can a good God be ruling the universe when bad stuff happens? One seems to contradict the other. You see, if you don't believe in God, if you think the universe is random, that we're creatures of chance, that there's no order and meaning, that it's just survival of the fittest that determines all our behavior, then could I say you actually have no problem, at least philosophically, with cruel people and with the abuse of the helpless? You see, the bottom line is, well, that's natural. That's consistent to the way that you understand the way the world operates. And you can hardly complain when bad stuff happens. But if you do believe that God is the creator and ruler, then it will give you a completely different outlook on life. There is going to be something else that's going to be shaping you and the way that you think and the way that you act. You see, when you know that there is a God and he rules and he is gracious and he is good, then there will be times of wonder. There will be times of amazement. Maybe for some of you, over this last summer, as you've maybe had the opportunity of going away on holiday, you've seen some wonderful sights. Maybe you've gone to some glorious locations. And there are times when you've gone, wow, this is great. And your immediate reaction, because you know that there is a God who is reigning and ruling, your heart is full of praise. You respond because of that. For example, that's reflected in some of the songs of praise that we read in the Psalms. It's there in Psalm 8, verse 1, and then verses 3 to 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Do you see this? When there is the mindset that says, God rules, God reigns, you see some stuff and you say, God, it's incredible, it's wonderful. I want to praise you for that. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. You see, you can picture the psalmist standing out there and it's a clear night and it's dark and he looks up and he sees the stars and he just can't count them and it's incredible. And he says, Lord, you made them and you hold them and you sustain them. And the praise and the glory is yours. But there'll also, for the person who centers their life around God, there'll also be times of bewilderment and confusion, as what you see around you actually doesn't reflect the truth of God's good rule. And amazingly, such songs are also contained in the Jewish songbook. They don't ignore the realities of life. They're not censored out. And one such song is Psalm 10, the psalm that we're looking at this morning, which begins with an almost blasphemous question. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In other words, the psalmist is saying, where are you, God? Are you running away, God, when the going gets tough? Aren't you interested? Don't you care? This sounds audacious, to say the least, when you come to speak to Almighty God. And yet here it is, in the centre of our Bibles, at the beginning of the Jewish songbook. And it is there deliberately to reflect and acknowledge the genuine confusion that God's people experience at times. And the whole problem that's highlighted in this psalm, as we read it through, you'll notice that it's all about the actions of wicked and ungodly people. That's the problem. You see, the psalmist says, I know that you reign, but these people, God. Just have a look at how this wicked person is described in this psalm in relationship to God. First of all, they revile God. It's there in verse 3. Secondly, they don't seek God. It's there in verse 4. They ignore God. That's also in verse 4. They malign God. They say bad things about him. It's there in verse 11. That's how they think about God. And when you think in that way, then that's going to result in wicked actions towards others. So do you notice? They abuse the weak. Verse 2. They sneer at their enemies. Verse 5. They boast of their abilities, verse 6. They say wicked things, verse 7. They ambush the innocent, verse 8. They ensnare the helpless, verse 9. They crush their victims, verse 10. Now, there's little point in going into detail about each of these issues. They're actually representative of what godless people do. And each one of us here has seen or experienced the outworking of these things. I don't need to take time to tell you about wicked people. Some of you here, as children, have experienced abuse. Or maybe you have witnessed or experienced abuse within a relationship. Some here are confronted by work colleagues who are the most arrogant and disagreeable people that you could meet. And maybe you're not particularly looking forward to going back to work on Tuesday knowing that you're going to be bumping into those people. They just seem to be plain evil. Some of you have encountered vile language and opposition, maybe on social media, because of things that you've said or tweeted or put on Facebook. And some folks here know their history well enough to be aware of the unutterably vile crimes against humanity that have been committed by godless dictators, whether that's a Stalin or a Hitler or a Pol Pot. Some of you are aware that I enjoy reading books over summer holidays, and one of the books I read over this last summer holiday dealt with the treatment of prisoners, especially women prisoners, at the notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp. I kept having to say to Cathal, I've read that chapter, but I've just got to take a break. I need to read something else, because it was so overpowering. The wickedness, the sheer wickedness of man against man, woman against woman. Unbelievable, and yet this has been our history in the last 100 years. See, these things happen. They happen now. And they happened when King David was writing his songs 3,000 years ago. And the tension remains in the hearts and minds of all those who know that the living God is all wise and all powerful and all good. Come back to verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? God, if you rule, if you are reigning, why this stuff? And the psalmist is wise enough not to provide any quick and easy answers to these big questions. He doesn't rush into simplistic solutions for these deep-seated dilemmas. And nor must we. Indeed, we'd do best to avoid and ignore any person who offers us some neat and easy answer to some of the most painful and confusing issues that face many of us. There are no easy answers. Instead, when we look at the psalm, we'll notice that it points us to a number of truths. The first truth that it highlights that we need to consider, that we need to put into the mix, the first one is this: God hears. God hears. Verse 17, you hear, O Lord, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. God hears. See, the very reason this psalm finds its place in Scripture is because it models for us the best thing to do. To speak honestly to God. Tell Him what's happening. Share what's troubling your heart. It may sound audacious, but look, God is big enough to handle your biggest questions and your deepest complaints. It's certainly true on a human level. We need people to listen. We need to share. We need the opportunity to put into words what it is that's really affecting us. We don't need people who have easy answers. I don't know about you, but you know, if you go and share with someone and they immediately give you an answer and say, well, this is why it is. They are the most frustrating people. I would love to slap them around the face. They are so unhelpful. We don't need people who have easy answers. But we do need people who have big hearts. So whatever complaint you have against God this morning, tell Him. He listens. God hears. But the psalmist also says, secondly, God sees. God sees. Verse 14, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. You see, what we're going through doesn't take God by surprise. When we tell Him what's bothering us, we're not telling Him something new. And it's not as if God brushes off this knowledge. It's not as if He dismisses it as something, oh, that's too small, that's inconsequential. He doesn't dismiss it as something that's below His consideration. You know, I'm God, I created, I sustain all things. That's too small for me to be involved with. No, no, no. We're told here in the psalm, He considers it to take it in hand. Do you notice that expression? He considers it to take it in hand. It won't be ignored. There will be a response. God sees. Thirdly, God acts. God acts. There in verse 14, you are the helper of the fatherless. The helper of the fatherless. And then verses 17 to 18. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. Defending the fatherless and the oppressed. God acts. Now, interestingly, we're not told how God will do this, but He is here described as a helper, a defender, an encourager. Oh, He may do it by answering positively the prayer of the psalmist. Do you see in verse 15 what the psalmist was praying for? Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. And by the way, that maybe sounds a bit strange to you, but what the psalmist is doing is very natural. He's just saying, God, stop them doing what they're doing. See, this is a natural request that God should intervene and crush the power of these ruthless people. It is a prayer that we pray. It's a prayer that we've already prayed. In Syria at this moment, people are gassing each other. And whether it's the government forces or whether it's the rebel forces, there is big debate. And what we pray is, God, stop bloodthirsty men. Break their arms. Stop them, Lord. So that the weak, the helpless, the innocent are not crushed or injured. So we pray that, we ask that, but there's no indication in the psalm that this is how God acts every time. But the clear thrust of what the psalmist is saying is that God is not ignorant of what is happening, nor will He let it pass without His response. God acts. The fourth thing I'd want to say that comes out in this psalm is God waits. God waits. Actually, the key verse in this psalm is verse 16. It almost seems out of place. It's not what you'd have expected. As you're reading through the psalm, it just grates. It's out of place. It's not the sort of way that the psalmist was going. And yet it holds the answer to dealing with the tension we feel as we observe that sinful people are flourishing. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The Lord is King forever and ever. Do you see, the psalmist is telling us to take the long view, to take the big picture. You see, we look at problems that are facing us at this moment in time and we expect an answer here and now. But David tells us to remember that the living God is reigning all the time. He's actually working out his purposes across a far broader span of time than we can take in. In fact, this is exactly the conclusion of another famous psalm, Psalm 73. The writer in Psalm 73 struggles with exactly the same issue. Let me read to you verses 2 to 9. This is Asaph the psalmist. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold." He said, "I almost stopped being a follower of God. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." Do you see, it's the same problem. God, I thought you were in charge, but these wicked people are prospering. God, how can that be? Are you really there? God, I'm struggling in my faith. But then there's the same answer, actually, in that psalm. Psalm 73, verses 16 to 19. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." You know, I couldn't make sense of it. "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." Do you see, in other words, it's the eternal picture that makes sense of what God does and doesn't do. He will deal with them either sooner upon earth or most certainly in his eternal and holy judgment. And his wisdom is so much larger and bigger than finite creatures like us could ever conceive. The canvas upon which God paints the picture of all our lives is far too broad for us to see and to take in. I have a nephew. His name is Luca. He's about 18, 17, 16. My mum's here. She helps with these things. Luca is severely autistic. And growing up, he went through a phase, and I understand it is fairly common, where I'd be saying to my brother and his wife, Ian and Alison, "What's happening here?" Because he would go straight up to a TV screen, and he would be looking. His eyes would be about 3 inches away from the screen, at one corner of the screen, and he would just be looking at it. And I said, "What's happening?" And they said, "Well, this is actually how he works, how he processes stuff. He never sees the big picture. He can't take in the big picture, so he focuses on a tiny bit, and he'll see a blur of colour in one corner of a TV screen." And you know, at times, that's what happens to us. That's what we see. We are so close to the screen. And could I say it's more than a TV screen? It's as if we're at a giant IMAX showing. You know, one of these giant IMAX screens, several stories high, and it's as if we are there with our faces and we're pressed up against the picture and we say, "I can see black in front of me." And we say, "That's it! God, it's black! Why?" And he says, "Hang on. Just stand back. Have a look at the big picture. See what I'm doing. See how all the different colours contribute to the overall grand picture, which is for my glory, which is for my praise." God waits. So where are you in this picture? Where are you in this psalm? One of the things we're learning as we've gone through some of these psalms is we've got to see ourselves in the psalm. So where are you in this psalm? "For the one who is God's child, trusting in his grace, delighting in his rule, resting upon his mercy," then can I say, you can share these words with David. They're for you to pray. These are questions for you to ask. You're to remember that God listens to you. He sees what's happening. It won't be overlooked. There most certainly will be justice. If not now, then definitely in the eternal picture. That's what you can do. And I don't know, some of my brothers and sisters here this morning, your hearts are maybe heavy. You see wickedness. You see things you just can't make sense of. And it hurts. And I wouldn't for one moment want to minimize the pain, the tears, the distress that you go through. And this psalm is saying, David is saying, go to God, speak to him. Tell him, because he hears, he sees. He acts. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, then you're to be found in this psalm as well. And although this might shock you, the reality is you are in the place of the wicked person. Now, hang on, you say, I don't curse people. That's a bit too strong, Andy. I don't curse people. I don't abuse the weak. I don't murder the innocent. I don't trap the helpless. That's going too far. That's going over the top. That is just shock tactics. But can I say, just have a look at how the psalmist sums up the behaviour of the wicked. What's the bottom line? Well, it's there in verse 13. Verse 13 says this, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? You see, actually, that's in the psalm is the bottom line summary of the wicked person. Whether they murder or they don't, at the heart of all wickedness lies the idea that God will not call you to account. That you're ultimately free to do whatever you want to do, and that there are no consequences to your actions, that you are the author of your destiny, that you are the center of your world. But the Bible is clear. We're all accountable to the Creator. We all live our lives before Him. And it is equally clear that all of us are guilty. None of us have lived our lives in the sight of Almighty God in a way which is completely pleasing to Him. The reality is most of us here have screwed up bad on many an occasion. We have failed Him. We have broken God's laws. We haven't even kept to the standards of our own consciences. And the wonder of the Bible's message that so many of us have discovered is that someone else came to pay the price and bear the accountability for my sin, for my failure. And that was none other than Jesus Christ. God incarnate, God among us, God entering our time and space, the one who was the promised rescuer. And there on a cross 2,000 years ago, He died my death. He took my punishment. He suffered my hell. He experienced my separation. And when I'm called to account, I'll be able to point to Jesus and say, I gave it all to Him. He paid the price. You want to hold someone to account? Hold him to account, and that is what he did there on Calvary's cross. He paid the price. He paid the debt. He took the punishment, my guilt, my shame, my failure, my rebellion. It was upon him. And I receive from him his obedience and his holiness in that wonderful act of grace that is initiated from God himself. And I stand before God as his forgiven child. And what I have to ask you as I close this morning is, where are you in this psalm? Where are you in this psalm? Are you someone who knows the forgiveness of God, and you know that you're right with him, and you know that God is ruling graciously and he's in charge, and you may be going through difficult times, but you say, I know who's on the throne? Or are you in this psalm as someone who says, well, actually, God's not going to call me to account, and I can keep on doing what I want to do? Because the psalm makes absolutely clear, God will call you to account. It may be now, or most certainly it will be later. I pray that you will come to know that wonderful Saviour. Come to know that wonderful grace. Come to know that wonderful forgiveness for yourself. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you that you, in the scriptures, the deep questions, the difficult questions are faced head on.
and sovereign God, whilst we live in this fallen, fractured world, we realise that we're going to encounter situations that we just can't make sense of. Situations that hurt us and pain us. And Lord, at times we keep saying to you, why do you allow it, Lord? Why don't you intervene? But sovereign Father, we thank you that your purposes are so much bigger, so much greater, so much wiser, so much more loving than we could possibly conceive. And Father, for those here who maybe as yet don't trust you, may even this morning be the morning that they put their trust in King Jesus, that their account is taken care of in him. And in his name and for his glory, we ask these things. Amen.